And we continue our adventure in the book of James, and tonight we invade new territory. We've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Tonight we're in chapter 3. We've combed the landscape of chapter 2 thoroughly. And tonight we come to what might be the most practical and personably applicable portion in all of the book of James. And that is what we do with our tongue, whether we choose to use it for good or whether we choose to use it for evil. Let's read James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and set the stage for all of that. James begins by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect or a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they're so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell itself. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt produce fresh." Some incredible words. It's the most decisive passage in all of the Word of God that talks about our tongue and the words that we speak and the conversations that we hold. The chapter is easily divided, and we'll tonight just begin to invade it. Verses 1 to 2, James gives us some very, very specific instructions, and that's probably all the further we'll get tonight. Then in verses 3 to 8, he gives us illustrations. And then in verses 9 to 12, he talks about inconsistencies in our tongue. The story is told of ancient days of a young man who was sent to study under the Greek philosopher Socrates. The student arrived at Socrates' school, and Socrates discovered very quickly he was a man that just talked nonstop. If there ever was a motor mouth, this young man was a motor mouth to study under the brilliant man, Socrates. And in the midst of the interview, as Socrates found out what kind of person he was and told him what that school was like and what the expenses were, Socrates looked at him and said, "Young man, I'll have to charge you double fees." The young man was a little surprised, but he asked why. And Socrates told him, "Because I've got to teach you twice as much." He says, "I must teach you two sciences. First, I must teach you how to hold your tongue, and then I must teach you how to use your tongue." Now, I think we can identify that. Far more difficult to learn how to hold our tongue than it is to use it in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to God and uplifting to people that are around us. Well, the lessons in James are so practical and so kind of down-to-earth. And it's not the first time in chapter 3 that James has talked about the tongue. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, that great, great formula to make peace in life, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That is, listen up, shut up, and calm down, translated in the 20th century lingo. Be quick to hear and be slow to speak. In verse 26 of chapter 1, talking about true religion, James says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless." In chapter 2, verse 12, James told us to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." And in chapter 3, he gives them a full dose on the tongue. But it's not the last time he'll talk about it. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." Verses 13 and all the way to 17, he says, "Do not use your tongue to presume upon God." That is, do not tell people what you will do in weeks and months to come, but always say, if the Lord wills. Chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. And in verse 12, that passage that deals with swearing, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You know, sometimes I wonder if the unsaved world doesn't know more about the tongue and God's design and desire for the tongue, and at times have more control over it than even the Christian community. All of us have been stung before. None of us have been spared or immune from that sharp, blistering attack by somebody. And quite honestly, at times, every one of us deserved it. And maybe it was spoken in love for a desire to uplift and build up. But what James is talking about are not those kinds of conversations. He's talking about that unthoughtful word, that word that's spoken with the wrong motives. And that word that's spoken to tear down instead of to build up. A word that's spoken to hurt rather than to calm and soothe and help. All of the ancient literature of the Near East is filled with proverbs about how to use the tongue right. Jesus ben Sirach, who was the writer of Ecclesiasticus, an ancient non-scriptural document, said this, and I quote, he said, honor and shame is in talk, and the tongue of man is his fall. Be not called a whisperer, and lie not in waiting with the tongue, for a foul shame is upon the thief, and an evil condemnation upon the double tongue. Instead of a friend, become not an enemy, for thereby thou shalt inherit an ill name, shame and reproach. Even so shall a sinner that have a double tongue. Blessed is the man who's not slipped with his mouth. Who is he that hath not offended with his tongue? And who shall set a watch before my mouth and a seal of wisdom upon my lips, that I shall not suddenly fall by them, and my tongue destroy me not? Not only destroy the one who speaks, but the one to whom is spoken. Well, James is saying to the church, you need to be very concerned with your tongue. You need to be very concerned with the things that you speak and the things that you say. And that's to be taken in by the congregation as a whole. But there's even a greater perspective in James chapter 3, and I want us to see it before we plunge into it. And that is James chapter 3, while given to the congregation in general, is aimed primarily at the leaders of the church. It's aimed primarily at the leaders of the church. Let me show you why I say that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. He begins by saying, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And it's out of that context and out of that admonition that the rest of the chapter flows. Chapter 3, verse 13, which begins the section that deals with wisdom following our words, he asks the question, who is wise and understanding? That is, who's the sage in your midst that's to lead you on the path of righteousness? And all of chapter 3 is designed primarily to address itself to the leaders of the church and to give the church a framework to decide who among them, by the way they conduct their life in wisdom, and by the way they speak their words that are consistent, to identify those who are within men who walk with God and who are attuned to Christ, and thus should be the elders and the deacons and the leaders of the church. And we couldn't come to this portion of Scripture in a more timely way. I thank God for His sovereign design and His sovereign scheduling in the weeks and months to come. We'll be thinking about leadership in our church. We'll be thinking about those who would lead us and those who would serve us. And as we look at James chapter 3, we'll begin to develop that grid or that framework by which we ask, who does God want to lead us? What kind of a person? What would be manifest in their life? What can we see in their life that would be attuned to the things of God? And so it is, he begins with the mouth of the leaders. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And James embarks on spiritual cardiology. He drives right to the point of the heart of spiritual leadership and spirituality. And in verses 1 to 2, he talks about the importance of the tongue. To give us a perspective, I want us to take a minute and turn back to the book of Matthew, the first gospel that was written by Matthew chapter 15. And look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15, and I want to pick it up with a little bit of context. Our Lord is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders. It tells us in chapter 15, verse 1, that some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, and they began to question him why he was doing what he was doing and why his disciples were doing what they were doing. And in verse 7, Jesus responds, and he said, "You hypocrites, you who have a veneer of spirituality, but within are not what you appear on the outside. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" Now, they were a group that had a lot of God talk. "But their heart is far from me." And that is, their tongue was not a reflection. It was not an expression of their mind and their heart. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus said, you've taken on the traditions of men and rejected the truth of God. And you've got this outward, sweet, sugary veneer, but it has nothing to do with the realities of what the Spirit of God needs to produce in those that truly worship God. And so in verse 10, it says that he called to himself the multitude. He did not want them taken in by these false spiritual leaders. And he said to them, "Hear and understand." Verse 11, most important. Notice it carefully. "It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man." And they'd been getting on Jesus and his disciples for what they'd been eating and out of the dishes that they had been eating it that hadn't been washed according to the traditions of the Pharisees. But rather, he says, it's what proceeds out of the mouth. This is what defiles the man. Defilement has not so much to do with the physical things of life as it does the spiritual things of life. It has not so much so to do with the externals of life as it does the internals. And so the disciples came and they said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Well, you can imagine they were offended when Jesus pointed the finger and said, "You hypocrite." That wasn't really designed to win friends, but it was designed to influence people. And so Jesus answered and said to them, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up." Everybody who says they're a Christian is not necessarily a Christian. "Let them alone, for they're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." That's one of the great, great proverbs of the Bible. "He who diggeth a pit shall surely fall into it." Verse 15, Peter responded and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And so Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, is then eliminated?" This is the basic biological process. Anybody that's got babies understands that perfectly. You feed them and clean them, feed them and clean them, and life goes on. And if you have a problem at either end, you're in real trouble. You call the doctor. But here's his point, verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. For these are the things which defile the man." And what Jesus was focusing on, and it's the truth we need to understand in the book of James, our tongue is not really the culprit, is it? Our tongue is merely a messenger for that's in the heart and the mind of everyone who ever lives. Our tongue's merely a relay station of the message that's been originated in the mind and the heart of man. Well, back to James chapter 3, verse 1, and I think we'll begin to understand when James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." The mouth is a reflection of our heart. The things that we talk about are the things that we think about. And those words that have slipped out that you and I would like to corral and catch back, quite frankly, aren't the things that we just thought about for the first time in our life and they just slipped out. You know, that often happens. We say, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that." Well, that's not really true. Because the things that slip out that shouldn't are those things that we've been harboring in our heart for so long that they've become part and parcel in our thinking. And in an unguarded moment, they just kind of lubricated by sin come bursting forth. And then we wish we could grab it and it's all too late. James understands a very, very important truth as he talks to the leaders of the church. James is talking to those that are to be examples. The way that leaders talk to one another, as they conduct the business of the church, as they conduct the affairs of their home. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 are to be exemplary. They're to talk as Christ talked. They're to talk those words that make peace and build people up and edify. And so he says, let not many of you become a teacher, a didaskalos, one who would stand in front of the assembly and teach with authority and have authority that's God-given to hold those to whom he teaches accountable for the truth of God that he's taught to them. Very, very important word. It's a word that's translated in the King James Version as master. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says that there were prophets and teachers in Antioch from which Paul and Barnabas were sent out. In Ephesians 4:11, the word's used to talk about the pastor-teacher, the one who shepherds the flock and who teaches them the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, the only offices in the church in that day that eclipsed or were higher than the teacher, the didaskalos, were the apostles and the prophets. In the days of God revealing His Word to mankind, which we now have in the Bible, there's no new revelation, and the teachers who have the Word of God teach it to the flock of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says he's a teacher that's been appointed by God. And so James is talking to those that lead or in authority, and he's beginning to tell them that their words ought to be right. Their words ought to be right. There's not only authority, but there's also accountability before God and in their own life. And that's why the Word of God makes the pattern for leadership so very crystal clear in the Word of God, and why there are so many absolute statements. It's why it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, to the flock, that you're to obey your leaders and to submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's why it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, that those who stand before the congregation are to be highly esteemed and loved by those whom they lead. And you say, well, man, let me become a leader. That's what I want. I speak and somebody obeys. I stand in front and they love me and esteem me. Well, if that's all there was to leadership, then we all might as well get up on the platform and have nobody to love us and esteem us highly. You see, it's earned. It's earned. And it's appointed by God. The leaders are not in the church because they want to stand in front of people. The leaders are in the church because God's placed them in front of people. I cannot think of anything more miserable and vain than a desire to be a leader in the church and stand before people because it's my desire and in the flesh. I can't think of a thing that would be more empty and more worthless. And if I weren't convinced in my own heart, and if I weren't convinced that you were convinced in your heart, I never would want to stand as the shepherd of the flock at 36th and Linden. That's why I told you twice no before I ever came down to look at the church. I just didn't believe it was God's will, and I discovered I had half of it right. It wasn't God's will now, but it was God's will later that I come and stand and week by week teach the Word of God and speak on behalf of God. But there's a tremendous responsibility, tremendous accountability, not only to you as a flock, but one day to stand before God for every word that's spoken from the desk and every word that's spoken from my office and on the telephone and in our personal interactions. And so I take James chapter 3, verse 1 very, very seriously. Let not there be many teachers among you, for greater shall be their judgment. And we ask why. Well, why does James make a statement like this? Why does he introduce it with the leadership? Well, very, very simply. You know why it is? Because the Old Testament says in the book of Hosea, I think it's chapter 6, verse 6, like priest, like people. In the New Testament, Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, and that is, a disciple will rise no higher and will not exceed in spiritual quality the one who teaches him. And it's a matter of discipleship. If I pray that God will give us a silver, sweet-tongued congregation, then I've got to set the pace. Our leaders, our staff, our elders need to make sure that their tongue is in check. It's bridled. It's a rudder that directs us on the path of righteousness. And And so it is that James says, be careful, my brethren, because he says, do you not know that there will be a stricter judgment for those that stand before the congregation? There is a great accountability before God. And you see, there's a kind of a double-edged warning or sword for leaders. All the guys in seminary, like 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, just an interesting book. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that leaders are to be counted worthy of their wages. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 17 that elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Worthy of double honor. You say, man, let me at it. I want to be a leader. Get me out of seminary so I can get this double honor stuff. Well, listen, as you think about the double honor, you need to think about the greater judgment along the way. Now, there's a price to be paid. And that's the way that God keeps it in balance. And if a church is attuned to the Word of God, and if it's committed to leadership that's spiritual, and that is men who start from the inside, not the outside. You see, an elder button on the outside doesn't mean a thing. It just means you got a button on that says elder. It just means that maybe you want to stand before people because there's pride in your heart. But men that are in tune with God, men who have demonstrated, as 1 Timothy 3 says, that they really are mature Christians because of the qualities of their life, the way they rule in their home. If you can rule the smaller, then you can rule the bigger. If you can't rule the smaller, God says you're not ready for the bigger, that is the household of God. Those who have a good reputation in the community. You find men like that, men whose insides, whose minds and hearts are right with God. You're going to find men who can converse and who can talk and who can build up. They know the time to confront and they know the time to be silent. They know when to be gentle and they know when to be merciful and they know when to be loving. They know just the right words that'll help and promote and cause one to grow. And so it is that James reminds them that their judgment will be a stricter judgment. It'll be a stricter judgment. There's a price to be paid. Verse 2 gives us a second reason why James warns the teachers of the day that they're to watch what it is that they do with their tongue. He acknowledges in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways. I love that verse, don't you? You can memorize that. We all stumble in many ways. That is, none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. And God's real desire in our life is not so much that we become perfect, because none of us are perfect. Listen, if you're perfect, you're in the wrong place. You're supposed to be in heaven if you're perfect, not in the church. And this is not a perfect church. I meant to say that this morning and didn't. I'll throw it in now. They'll need to get tonight's tape so they can get the addendum to this morning's tape. Yeah, we're not the perfect church. And if we were, the minute you or I were a part of it, we'd mess it up. You know, we'd have to be evicted from the church. And we're not perfect. But it's the direction of a person's life. It's the desire of their heart. It's the maturity in their life that we're looking for. And, you know, it's like your children. I mean, your child messes up once and you don't throw them out of the house, right? You might chastise them and correct them, but you're looking for improvement. You're looking for maturity. The first time your baby tried to walk and fell down, you didn't disinherit them, right? You picked them back up and told them what a great job they did, and you let them try it again. And they kept doing it and falling and picking back up, and finally they were able to walk, and then they could run. And then you were next to their bicycle, and then you were trying to get the car keys away from them, right? You know, it's just that pattern, and it's that progress along the way. And so it is with people. So it is with Christians. They start dead in their sins and trespasses, and all of a sudden they blossom, and there's newness of life, like Donna Gale talked about. But there's a lot of areas in their life that need to be straightened up and cleaned up, and they'll continue to grow. And they need examples. They need role models. You know that secularists in education, anywhere you go, leadership, corporations, education, secularists will tell you a truth that we ought to already know from the Bible. And that is the greatest influence and the greatest impact on other people are role models. Are role models. And our society today is crying the blues because there are few role models in government. And there are few role models in schools. And there are few role models in the home. And that, in a nutshell, my friends, is why the United States is headed where it is in terms of its society. And the only way to change it is not to legislate morality. It's not to pass laws. You know the only way to change our country? The only way to change the family? The only way to change education? The only way to change government is to change people from the inside out. And the only way they'll ever be changed is to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, have role models in the church, leaders whose lives they can follow and emulate and grow and mature and be perfected. But we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, now James is not suggesting that somebody who's got a perfect tongue is the one to lead the church, because there's nobody like that on the planet. They're all in heaven. What he's talking about is the maturity of their life, the direction of their life. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. That word perfect, if I were translating, I would have translated it mature rather than perfect. It's a man whose life can be followed. It's a man to whom people can look and say, I understand he's human. He walks on feet of clay. He is not perfect in all that he does, but he's an example that I can follow, because he's able to bridle. If he can bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. What James is saying is, if you can bridle your tongue, if you can put a harness on your tongue and you know when to say whoa and giddy up, just to fit into our Western theme and motif tonight, and also the text that we're reading, if you know when you can do that, then what you've done is not had control over your tongue, but control over your what? Your head and your heart, your mind and the things that go on the inside. You know how to discover a mature Christian? You just stand around them for a long time and don't say a word, and just listen. Find out what they talk about. Find out what they talk about. Find out about who they talk, and when they talk about them, what they say. Now, you'll find out whether they're mature or not. You'll find out very, very quickly what goes on inside a Christian, particularly a leader, if you'll stay around them long enough and just listen. Take James' advice in verse 19 to shut up and listen up and just listen to what they talk about. Listen to what's on their heart and listen to what's on their mind. And so James says, don't be so quick to be a leader. You know, don't blitz up on the platform 3 days after you're saved and stand in front of people. He says there's a stricter judgment. And also there are strict qualifications for leadership. A man who's able to bridle his tongue is a man who's able to bridle his whole body as well. Boy, what an indictment. What a stern, severe warning. What a sobering thought for all of us. And yet the tongue can be used in such a wonderful, wonderful way. Apples of gold and settings of silver, says the proverbist, is a word that's spoken in a timely way. And you can think about just this week in your own life. You've all interacted with people. You husbands and wives have interacted with one another. You parents and children have interacted with one another, employers and employees, and you know, all over in the church. And you need to ask yourself, how did I use my tongue this week? How did I use my tongue? Did I use it for good or did I use it for evil? Did I use it to soothe and to comfort and to help, or did I use it to give somebody a piece of my mind? Did you ever talk to somebody like that? You know, I'm a straight shooter. I always tell the truth. And boom, 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 rat-a-tat-tat. You know, they're like triple abrasive sandpaper along the way. And you just walk away wounded. You know what the problem with that kind of person is? Is that they don't tell the whole truth. Because there's no one person against whom all things are bad. I mean, everybody's got something good to say about them. I mean, even if it's they're in real trouble, at least you could tell them they're breathing. I mean, if they're dead, they won't hear what you're saying anyways. But there's always some good to be said about people. Always some good to be said about people. And the Word of God is so full of it. The book of Proverbs is a tremendous manual on wisdom and the manual on our mouth. And we're going to be looking at some of the Proverbs, but I just want to read you a couple. You stay in James, and I'll just read you several from the book of Proverbs that are incredibly notable. Proverbs 16, verse 13 says this. It says, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. That's just a general statement. You don't even have to be saved to have that true about you on an inconsistent basis. If you speak right kind of words, you will be loved by those who are around you. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11 says this, he who loves purity of heart strikes right to the heart of the issue. He who loves purity of heart, holiness and righteousness, He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And let me suggest that gracious words come from a pure heart, and in so doing becomes a delight to those who are in positions of leadership. You see, I believe that what a leader is to his people, the people become to the leader. Who you are as parents will have the greatest factor on who your children turn out to be as your sons and daughters. What your employer is like will have a tremendous impact on you if you work for them. Who your leaders are in the church will have a dramatic impact on who you are and how you respond and how you react. And people wonder why I'm so excited about the church. It's not that it's the perfect church. I knew that before I came. You're not letting me in on any secret. Now, everybody asked me after I got here, well, what did you discover? You know, like you were hiding some big, dark secret that you didn't let me in on, and everybody in the world knew it except for me, and I got here, and it came out of the closet, and all of a sudden, you know, I knew it wasn't a perfect church. I maybe didn't know all the specific imperfections, but I knew I wasn't perfect either. I knew the church was going to change, and I knew I was going to change. But I wanted to focus on the good things, and that's what I get excited about. I mean, there's more good things than there are bad things, so why talk about the bad things? I want to do things about the bad things. I want to change them. I'll talk about the good things and build up who we are and where we're headed and what God's doing in our midst. And you know, if I talk like that to you, you know how you're going to talk to me? I mean, when I'm out to lunch or off the road, you'll let me know, and I know that, and I need that at times. I'm not always on dead center. But if I talk about good things to you, you'll talk about good things to me. And quite frankly, I don't like to be around negative people. Do you? I like to be around positive people, and I like to be around realistically positive people. I don't like to be around Pollyanna positive people, but realistic positive people that are looking and dreaming and praying and asking, what can God do, and being encouraged by what he's already done. And those are the things we praise and thank God for. That's how we're to use our tongue along the way. And that's really at the heart of what James is saying. For those that stand before the congregation, those who would have been appointed by God's Spirit, recognized by God's people, he says, remember that there'll be a greater judgment. And remember that only those who are able to bridle their tongue, which indicates they've got a bridle heart, are those that are to stand there. And they're to be examples for the flock. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says to the elders of the church, be examples to the people. Don't lord it over them. Be a servant. Don't lead by lording, lead by serving. Don't lead by getting, lead by giving. Be an example. What Christ wants them to be, you be for them. Model your message. Before you preach it, live it out. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul had to rebuke the Thessalonian church. He told them a little bit about church discipline. He said, listen, if you don't obey our instructions, Paul's instructions were God's instructions. He said, if you don't obey our instructions, if we warn you and you don't obey our instructions, then put them out of the church. Don't have anything to do with them. Last resort, the idea is restoration. But he says, if they do not follow what we taught you and the example we lived in your midst, they need to be on the outside of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, challenging statement. He said, be an imitator of me. Be an imitator of me. And you say, well, was Paul perfect? No. And I didn't quote all the verse either. He said, be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of whom? Christ Jesus. You know, and I can say that to you. Be imitators of me insofar as I imitate and emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, when I go off, don't follow me. As a matter of fact, if you see I go off, go get me and bring me back. And bring me back. Tremendous, tremendous statement. The tongue is a reflection of our mind and our heart and our very being and all that we are. At our last elders meeting, one of our elders shared a devotion, and we begin our elders meetings with the Word of God and with prayer. And, you know, we're kind of antsy to get to the business. I'm the kind of guy that thinks you ought to be an hour in the Word and an hour in prayer, and if there's any time left over, you do the business. Because I believe if your heart's attuned with God, you're going to know His will, and you're going to get right there. But we had a blessed time at our last elders meeting, and one of the men shared on the whole theme of encouragement. The whole theme of encouragement. Boy, you'd have thought he was a seminary graduate the way he handled the Word of God. You'd have been proud of him. Did a great, great job. And I want to share with you, just as we close tonight, a couple of practical suggestions and thoughts along the way. It so encouraged me. I wrote a memo to the staff. And I wish everybody could come to our elders meeting. We ought to just hold it right here in the auditorium, and you can kind of see how the men interact and how they love one another and how they're able to work with one another and how they're able to think with one another. They don't always agree. They don't always agree, but they're able to work out their disagreements in a loving, peaceful way. And it's a wonder to behold. And let me just share with you seven marks of a man who's an encourager. And what I've encouraged our staff, our pastoral staff, our support staff to be, and what it is the Word of God urges all of us to be to one another. A tongue that's used for the glory of God. And quite frankly, if we all have tongues that are used for the glory of God, we'll all be leaders in the church, right? Because we'll all be servants in the church, because servants are God-appointed leaders. Let me just share them with you as we conclude tonight. They were so very, very good. Number one, he said, I tell people thank you when they minister to me personally. Do you do that? Do I do that? I'm so rich to receive all that I do. My kids minister to me, my wife, the flock, the staff. And you know, I do my best sometimes, but I feel like I fail so often. There's so much gratitude that's in me. And I'm praying that God would in my own life help me pump even more of it out than gets pumped out of me. Are we encouragers in that we thank people when they minister to us personally? Number two he shared with us was he says, I give positive feedback to people when I hear others express appreciation. You know, you go over to this little dinner here, or you go out with this group of people and they say, hey, man, Tom really met a need in my life. And you hear that, and then you when you see Tom a week later, you say, Tom, you know, I just want you to know that I heard from Harry and Mary what a blessing that you've been to them. What's it do to you when people say that to you? Well, I know what it does to you, what it does to me, right? Then you feel fantastic. And you just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. I needed somebody to encourage me. He said a third thing that we ought to do as an encourager is to tell people we're praying for them. Tell people we're praying for them. People tell me that all the time, and sometimes I get a little nervous. You know, why are they praying for me? You know, what is it that they know that I don't know? But you know, there's no greater thing that anybody can do for me or anybody can do for you than to pray for you. You know, what we can't do as human beings to make you and you to make me what it is God wants us to be, God can. That's what prayer is about. It's beseeching God on our behalf to work His will out on the planet and in people's lives. What a word of encouragement. I'm praying for you. I've been praying for you. I know you have a need. Or just maybe if you don't have any needs, I've just been praying for you. I've been thanking God for you. Number four, he says, I ask people what prayer needs they have. I just know people have needs, and so I want to encourage them. And if I don't have anything to pray for them about, I just ask them what needs they have so I can pray. Five, he says, I write notes of appreciation. Do you do that? You keep little jots of paper and you can just write down. It only takes a sentence or two. You can hand deliver them, save 20, 22 cents now, right? Or send it by postcard. They're probably 15 by now, but what a great investment. Just to write a note. You ministered in my life. I know a couple of weeks ago the choir did a great, great job. Just, you know, they're getting gooder and gooder every week. This morning was fantastic. And several of you took a little card out and just wrote a note to Ron. And it just said, thanks for the music. And Ron writes a little weekly letter to the choir and sends it out. And he photostated that and put it on. And boy, it just made all the difference in the choir. I wouldn't be surprised the choir was as good as they were this morning, because just several of you took time to write a note and say, you ministered to me. You blessed my heart with the music that you sang. He said, I also look for discouraged people to give them words of encouragement. And we're all bad about this. We're also caught up in our own world and our own problems and our own pressures that we're looking for someone to come to minister to us, and also often miss those that are around us that are even more discouraged. You know, we have those times in our life. These last 8 months have been the most demanding months of my life. And they've been tough, but they've been the most rewarding and the most enriching months of my life, and I thank God for them. But while we were gone, I was in Ventura. My secretary called, said a friend in Philadelphia had called to let me know that a seminary classmate of mine, age 37, just died of a heart attack like that. Just died of a heart attack, age 37, had two kids, lived in Atlanta, Georgia, had been the executive vice president for Walk Through the Bible Ministries, And I didn't even invite him to come and be our church administrator. And he was in the throes of some things and decided not to. And last week he just died. He just died. Now there's a wife without a husband and a mom without dad. And his life is gone. And I just looked at that. I said, boy, you put all that in perspective. Lord, at least I'm breathing. I can feel pain. Bring it on. Bring it on. Looking at life in a relative sense and knowing that there are people who are more discouraged than you are and seeking them out. There'll be nothing that will encourage you who are discouraged anymore than to, one, find out somebody who's in hotter water than you are and cooling it off for them. That'll bring great encouragement to your heart. He says, another thing I do is I make an effort to reach out to lonely people. And there are people like that, right? They're loners. It's not good, bad, or just the way they are. And they kind of tend to get in the corner and stay by themselves. And to seek them out and to look for them, to give them a good word, to include them in what we're doing. And then he added an eighth. I add that to make sure I'm not too dispensational. I think I told you there were seven. There really are eight. He says, I respond to others' needs with love and gentleness. I respond to others' needs with love and with gentleness. I use my tongue as a leader in the church to encourage people, to build them up, to comfort them, and to soothe them. And I want to encourage all of us. I just think it's so important as a family. As a family, you know, as parents, what it's like when your kids come in and say, Dad or Mom, you know, I appreciate you. I appreciate the time you've invested. I appreciate the money that you've spent. I appreciate the concern you have for me. Somebody knocked on my door yesterday. I was working all day long to get ready for today, having been gone a little while. And somebody just came by, knocked on the door, discovered the door was unlocked, walked in. And in my heart, I'm back in my study, and I'm saying, oh, brother, all I need is another interruption. It just was one big day of interruptions, phone calls, people stopped in, and I'm trying to get ready for Sunday. You know, oh, Lord, it's just another interruption. That was what was in my heart. He just walked in, and he said, I just walked by, I saw your light on, and the door was open. I just wanted to come in and tell you I'm glad you're my pastor. I just want to encourage you. Just want to encourage you. Somebody was sensitive to God's Spirit. What that meant to me. You know, I couldn't wait to come this morning and to preach. At least there was one person there that wanted to hear what I had to say. Man, they were excited about it. You know, you have an audience of one and you go for it. Well, it's a tremendous, tremendous passage. I want to encourage you to be an encourager to others in our family of God and in our flock at Grace Brethren Church. And in the Sunday morning or two ahead, we want to continue to amplify and build on what James says in James chapter 3, that we might be people who have a right word for a right person at the right time in the right way that'll be for their good and for God's glory, and that we might be people who just ooze with the wisdom of God that'll be so different from the world that people ask us, where did you get it? And then in all humility, we can tell them it came not from myself, but it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, thank you for this such important passage, a passage that speaks to my own heart and the needs of my own life, the needs of our church, our leaders, and our staff, and our people. And Father, I pray this week would be a week that we would speak well of our church, speak well of your church, speak well of our Savior. Use our tongue to tell other people how they might know the joy of salvation and eternal life. How we might build up one another as brothers and sisters in the bond of love and in the body of Christ. Father, make us people who exalt you in every word, every sentence, every paragraph that we speak. Tonight it could be that you've come and you listen to what Donna said on drugs, out of touch with reality, no hope and in despair and depression and even considering taking her life. And you've come tonight and we've talked about the tongue and you know yours is not under control because you know what's inside of you. May I suggest that there's an easy solution, a very simple solution, and yet so profound that most of the world has missed it. It's not a program, it's a person. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be tonight that you need Him. You need to invite Him to be Savior and Lord of your life. And if that is, I invite you right now where you sit to invite Him in. Or after the service, seek out one of our staff, one of our elders, that you might sit down with them with an open Bible and find out how you too might become a Christian, how you might have new life in Him. Oh, Father, give us a tongue. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing of my Redeemer's love. Give us that tongue that praises and exalts you. We pray for the glory of Christ's church. Amen.